Congregation, our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. It's my privilege to greet you all this morning and also those who may be following the service via the live stream. I do that in Christian manner. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever. Amen. Let us sing together to his praise one of the school songs of the past week, Psalm 84, the verses 1 and 2. O Lord of hosts, almighty King, the praises of your house I sing. Indeed, the presence of God is a wonderful thing, to be able to feel secure, knowing that we too, through Jesus Christ, our High Priest, have access to his holy temple in the heavens. And it was God's presence into which the people of Israel were brought, rescued from their slavery in Canaan, as they came before him at Mount Sinai and heard the words of his covenant. Those same words that we hear again this morning, the rule of our thankfulness. We will respond to the hearing of God's law with the singing of Psalm 86, the verses 2 and 4. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord, your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work. You, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's. Continue our prayer. Our Lord and Heavenly Father, how precious it is and to be able to come before you as your people, knowing that you receive our praises, knowing that we have your Son is our High Priest in your holy temple in the heavens, that we have access to you, for you are a gracious and compassionate God. And Lord, even as we have sung that you forgive us our transgressions in your mercy and compassion, we remember and are reminded that we do not deserve to stand before you, to be your children. And yet you have adopted us to be yours in Jesus Christ. And therefore, at the beginning of this service of worship, we do humbly come before you and confess our own shortcomings, our sins and iniquity. The fact, Lord, that we do not succeed in showing that perfect love to you or to those around us, that you demonstrated to us in your Son, Jesus Christ. And Lord, we know that we've offended you by our transgressions. And therefore, we do humbly seek your forgiveness through the blood of Christ. And we pray that you would grant us that assurance of salvation and of forgiveness, that by your word and spirit we would be the more ready and able to show you a life of thankfulness. And so we pray that you would continue to work in our hearts and lives by your spirit, that more and more we would be like unto your Son. We pray that you would use the reading and the preaching of your holy word also this morning to that end. And we ask that humbly in the name of your Son, our living Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who together with you and the Holy Spirit receives all glory and honor forevermore. Amen. At this point, your gifts and offerings will be gratefully received. They are for the work of the deacons and helping the poor and needy. And we thereafter will be singing from Psalm 43, yet another of the school songs of the past week, the verses 3 and 4. Our scripture reading this morning is taken from the book of Genesis. Our text will be taking us through a whirlwind tour of the theme of faith from Genesis, or the creation, through to the flood. We'll have a look at two of those features as we read from chapter 4, the verses 1 to 15, and then also several verses from chapter 5. Chapter 4 concerns Cain and Abel. Now, Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, and said, "I have acquired a man from the Lord." Then she bore again, this time his brother, Abel. Now, Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering. And Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. So the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry, and why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it." Now Cain talked with Abel, his brother, and it came to pass, when they were in the field, that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is Abel, your brother?" He said, "I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?" And he said, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. So now you are cursed from the earth, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you till the ground, it shall no longer yield its strength to you. A fugitive and a vagabond you shall be on the earth." And Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment is greater than I can bear. Surely you have driven me out this day from the face of the ground. I shall be hidden from your face. I shall be a fugitive and a vagabond on the earth. And it will happen that anyone who finds me will kill me." And the Lord said to him, "Therefore, whoever kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold." And the Lord set a mark on Cain, lest anyone finding him should kill him. Let's sing in response from Psalm 27, the verses 1, 2, and 3, a psalm of seeking the Lord.
Thank you.
text is taken from the letter to the Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 11. Our text is the verses 1 through 7. We'll start our reading one verse prior to that, 10:39. But we are not of those who draw back to perdition, that is, to the curse, but of those who believe, that is to say, have faith, to the saving of the soul. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good testimony. By faith we understand that the world, or as is translated here, worlds were framed, perhaps better, the world was framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. By faith Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and through it he, being dead, still speaks. By faith, Enoch was taken away so that he did not see death, and he was not found because God had taken him. For before he was taken, he had this testimony that he pleased God. But without faith, it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. By faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. And I believe that we neglected to read from Genesis 5 concerning Enoch, so let's just do that. Genesis 5, verses 21-24. Enoch lived 65 years and begot Methuselah. After he begot Methuselah, Enoch walked with God 300 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Enoch were 365 years, and Enoch walked with God. And he was not, for God took him. Following upon the preaching of God's word, we'll be singing again from Psalm 27, the verses 4, 5, and 6. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, Hebrews chapter 11 is well known as being the chapter of faith in Scripture. And we get a long list of witnesses, the cloud, as Hebrews will call it later on, of witnesses from predominantly the time of the Old Testament. Testimonies of what it is to live by faith. Now, that topic of faith didn't just come out of nowhere. As we saw at the end of chapter 10, after the admonition that our preacher had given to us and to his congregation, he says, look, we're not of the kind of people that draw back, that withdraw from the faith, that go back to the curse. But we're of those who believe, it's the same root word, have faith to the saving of the soul. And that's the clue to understanding this chapter. He wants now to explain to us what is that faith that leads to the saving of the soul. And he defines it for us at the beginning in verse 1. Faith, he says, is the substance of things hoped for. In other words, it is the reality of something that you are expecting in the future. You can't see it, you don't know it, you've just been promised it. And yet, it's real to you. It has substance, as if it's placed before your very eyes to see. In other words, faith is a conviction of the reality of what God has promised for us. As if you could actually touch it. And he goes on, he says, listen, faith is both the substance of the things that are hoped for, the things expected by God, and the evidence of things not seen. That word evidence, it's a word that comes from the courtroom scenario in Greek. It's a word that is used in terms of both the cross-examination of witnesses to come at the truth and what really happened if somebody's been taken to court for a crime. But it's also used for the result of such a cross-examination, and that's its sense here. In other words, the evidence has been presented and you've had your proof by cross-examination. Well, says the preacher, that's of the nature of faith. You haven't seen physically what God has promised for you. And yet, you have the proof, the evidence, as it were. That conviction that comes by God's word. And that nature of faith as a solid conviction of what God has promised, something real and tangible to us. He wants to illustrate how that works itself out also through Scripture. And that's what I want to preach to you this morning. Faith from creation to the flood. And we'll be looking firstly at faith in creation. Second, Abel's faith. Third, Enoch's faith. And fourth, Noah's faith. First then, faith and creation. And I want you to look at your Bible here because I do want to make a small change to the translation. We have in the New King James, by faith we understand that the worlds were framed. But if you have a Bible with footnotes, you'll see a little footnote, it'll say, literally, ages. By faith we understand that the ages were framed. And of course, that's not making a whole lot of sense to us either, unless we understand that the background, of course, to our author and to his preaching is, namely, the language of Aramaic. And in Aramaic, ages is the way that people talked about the world, this world that God created in the space of 6 days. Now, our sermon here that we've been looking at, this letter to the Hebrews, has already used that expression in chapter 1. It talked about the world and the Lord Jesus. And so, once again, we have here this creation of the world expressed in a very Aramaic way. You saw it in chapter 1, verse 2. His son has been appointed heir of all things, through whom he also made, and the point is, not made the worlds, as if we're talking about all the different planets in the universe, made the world, again using that Aramaic expression, the ages. Well, what's being talked about here? He says, by faith we understand that the world was framed by the word of God. Literally, fitted out. And of course, the reference is to the 6 days of creation as God, by his word, fits out this world that he has created. He separates light from darkness. He separates the landmass from the waters. And day by day, it is fitted out. Trees and plants are given, and then animals, and finally, as the crown of creation, mankind himself. But again and again, every day of creation, it is by the power of God's word that this occurs. God says, let there be light. And there was light. Let the earth bring forth vegetation. And there was vegetation. Now, of course, there were no witnesses to the 6 days of creation described for us in Genesis 1. Nobody was there to watch and to record what was happening. Only God himself. And of course, God is all powerful. God could have created the world in 2 nanoseconds. You have to ask yourself, why does he tell us that he created it in 6 days? For our benefit, for our teaching, he spread out the creation of this world in 6 days and tells us he rested the 7th day, giving mankind a pattern, if you will, of 6 days within which to work and the 7th day to rest. Now we have to accept this account of the creation of this world by faith. And faith is a conviction that what God tells us is trustworthy and true. That's the nature of faith. In fact, of course, even those who would not subscribe to Christianity, but rather to some kind of a big bang at the beginning of creation, have to have just as much faith. Whether it's faith in eternal matter that suddenly explodes in a big bang, or faith in an eternal God who speaks over the course of 6 days, and it's faith. But the reality is, brothers and sisters, the conviction of faith that we have is based not on some kind of theory, but on the very word of God that manifests itself, that works itself out in history, and is crowned, if you will, by the fact of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, which has been witnessed by more than 500 people and is testified of by the work of the apostles, working the same miracles of the Spirit as the Lord Jesus himself had done, and written in Holy Scripture. By faith, we understand that the world was framed, fitted out by the Word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. In other words, that God created purely by the power of his word, not constructing things out of already existing matter. It's a question of faith and trust. Trust is a synonym in that respect to faith. a trust in giving ourselves over to God. Even if his revelation may sometimes clash with what we feel, even if we cannot understand everything. I mean, 6 days of creation, you can start thinking through it and ask yourself all manner of questions which you can't answer. Because it's faith. It's not given as a scientific treatise on exactly how God managed to do it that way. Even as we trust God's word on many other things, which may sometimes clash with our feelings or what the world wants us to believe and to accept, whether it's creation over against a theory of evolution, or whether it's about appropriate sexual ethics or LGBTQ acceptance, you name it, it's a question of faith. To follow the Lord and his word. And talking of faith, the preacher here says, it begins with creation. The conviction of the reality of what God has done and this world that he prepared for us. And it goes on with the people that God also planted upon this world, people whom he called back to faith after the fall into sin. Which brings us to Abel. By faith, Abel offered to God, and it says here in our Bibles, a more excellent sacrifice. I have to admit that's a little bit of a fudge. Literally, it says, a bigger, a greater sacrifice. And I'll come back to that in a moment. Cain, of course, was the firstborn son of Adam and Eve. And in Genesis 4, we get a spotlight on two brothers. The first two brothers, if you will, of Adam and Eve. Now, of course, we know from Genesis 5 and from the whole genealogy that Adam and Eve lived a very long time and had very, very many children over the space of hundreds of years. And we don't know exactly how old Cain and Abel were when this account occurred of Abel's murder. But the Bible focuses on it to teach us. And one of the things it teaches us is also the nature of Abel's faith and, at the same time, Cain's lack of faith. At the time, we're told in Genesis 4 that the family of Adam and Eve and also Cain and Abel were still living in relative proximity to the Lord, in other words, to paradise. Now, the way to paradise and to the tree of life had been cut off from them. But they had not been sent far away as Cain afterwards would be. And what happened? Well, Cain and Abel, we're told, were enjoying the privilege of the teaching that God had given to Adam in paradise. Cain was a tiller of the ground, and indeed Adam had been taught how to make bread, how to grow grain. Of course, that work had been cursed so that it would have to be done with the sweat of one's brow. And nevertheless, Cain is doing that. And he is tilling the ground, he is working the ground, growing grain, so that bread can be made and people can be fed. And Abel is also profiting from the work that God had taught to Adam. He had created for Adam in paradise domestic animals which Adam had to go and name and presumably also learn how to look after and to be able to use. Abel is keeping the flocks. At the end of days, says Genesis, Cain brings an offering to the Lord, as does Abel. The phrase at the end of days And the nature of the offerings makes us think of a thank offering after the harvest. And indeed, that is the context of the offerings that are brought in Genesis 4. A thank offering, because both Cain and Abel needed to realize and to know and to accept by faith that despite the fact that they have been pushed out of paradise, it is still the goodness and the grace and the mercy of God that is going to bless their labor, that's going to enable them to tend flocks and to grow grain. So they bring a thank offering to the Lord. But the Lord makes it clear that he accepts the offering of Abel and not that of Cain. Exactly how he made that clear to them is not told us. Whether or not the Lord at the time still came out of paradise, or whether or not they were put on an altar and the Lord sent fire to burn only the sacrifice of Abel, we cannot say for sure. But the text does tell us the Lord made it clear that he accepted Abel's offering and not Cain's. Why not? Ultimately, that was a question of faith. However, the text too shows us just a little bit more clearly, I think, what went on and what the problem was. It's the Septuagint, that is to say the Greek translation of the Old Testament, which is also followed by this letter, that is the backdrop. One letter is changed or different in the Hebrew, but that makes for quite a significant change in the translation. Let me read it to you. This is Genesis 4, verse 7, in the version used by the letter to the Hebrews. "Is it not so?" And this is God speaking to Cain. "If you do well to bring your offering, and if you do not do well to divide it, that you sin, be silent. To you is his return, but you will rule him." The point being that in Old Testament times, when you bring an offering to the Lord, it's a gift to the Lord. And most of that gift is given up, and in a time of when you're sacrificing on altars, you would place that gift on the altar and it would be burnt up as a symbol of the fact that it has been given to God. But a portion of that offering would be not placed on the altar, but would be eaten by yourself after the sacrifice had been burnt up as a token of the peace between you and the Lord through the sacrifice that had been made. In Leviticus, that's called a peace offering. It has its equivalent, if you will, in New Testament times in the fact that we also have a token meal in the Lord's Supper that demonstrates the peace that we have through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ for our sins. And the blame that's laid at the foot of Cain here is that he did not divide his offering appropriately. What's hinted at is the fact that he kept the far larger portion for himself, burning only a small portion in token for the Lord. Hence, the greater sacrifice, or the bigger sacrifice, of Abel. But as our letter also says, ultimately it is a question of faith, and that shows in what happened afterwards. Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the land. That was appropriate. It didn't have to be an animal. It's a thank offering, after all. For Cain, that's the thank offering for the harvest. For Abel, a thank offering for the production of the flocks. But Cain really only brought a token offering, not a real sacrifice. Abel's heart was with the Lord, and therefore his sacrifice is accepted as an act of faith. But faith works itself out in practice. And you see, that faith was not really in Cain. And God really puts his finger on the problem with Cain when he withdraws his blessing over tilling the ground. He warns Cain. And then Cain begins to realize the fact that the harvest that he had been able to bring forth from the ground was not just his doing. It was because of the blessing of God. And when God withdraws that blessing, Cain is no longer productively able to work the ground. He can no longer grow grain successfully. And he becomes very upset. And he becomes the first hunter-gatherer in the world's history. He's sent away. Kind of interesting that, isn't it? You have all kinds of sociological theories out there at the universities that first came the hunter-gatherers and later on people that sort of settled down and tilled the ground and tended flocks. The Bible has the opposite. The hunter-gatherer is the result of not being able to enjoy God's blessing over tilling the ground. And Cain is sent away. As a firstborn son, he'd been given the duty to look out for his younger brother, Abel, and to protect him. Instead, he murders him. Abel's blood cried out for justice, we're told in Genesis. But Hebrews reminds us that the faith of Abel speaks even louder today. You see, Abel too was conceived and born in sin. Abel had to sweat also for his food. But he realized the need for God's blessing over his work. You see, brothers and sisters, faith is a reality before our eyes, must work itself out also in the way we engage in our daily labor, but also in the way that we put our priorities in place in life. And does God remain first? And when we are laboring and when we are enjoying the fruits of our labor, whether it's our pay packet from work or something more tangible, do we see that as a blessing from God? And do we give back to God appropriately? Well, that brings us to Enoch. Enoch's a rather special case, isn't he? Not everybody with faith in this life gets to skip out on death. God took him. You have to remember, of course, the rather special circumstances in which Enoch lived. There have been 7 long generations. Enoch is the 7th. And mankind has been descending slowly but surely into a path of sin and of neglect of God. Not seeing any way out of the curse that God has placed upon mankind. And not seeing the love and the grace of God behind the punishment of Adam and Eve. You know, if God had just been a God of punishment and of justice, Adam and Eve wouldn't have been kicked out of paradise. They'd have been executed immediately. They would never have had progeny. But as mankind expands and increases, they forget that grace. And they turn their backs on God, and they walk into a life of sin. Sin that would ultimately, in Noah's time, see the earth destroyed by flood. Well, it's in these developing circumstances that we meet Enoch. Enoch, of course, is very interesting for scholars of ancient history. given that he is also mentioned in other texts, very ancient texts of thousands of years old, mentioned in a similar way also to the Bible as the seventh generation in a list of 10 of somebody who was especially close to God. We're not told a whole lot in Scripture. We are told that he walked with God. What does that mean? Well, we're also told that Noah walked with God. And you know, when many centuries later God comes to Abraham and brings him out into Ur of the Chaldeans, and you know, Abraham's struggle with faith, being childless and old, and yet God had promised to make him a multitude of descendants, God came to him in chapter 17 of Genesis with his covenant of circumcision after he's given him his first child. And God says to him, walk. Walk before me and be blameless. And that kind of gives you an idea of what's meant when we're told Enoch walked with God. Despite the sin and the iniquity and the enormous peer pressure around him to engage in the way everybody else was engaging with the world and in sinfulness and in turning your back on God, Enoch walked with God. He acknowledges God's presence in his life. Walking with God is not just following God's commandments, obeying because God has said, I should do this, I'll do that. Walking with God is having that faith, faith and conviction of God's presence before you in your life, seeking his face. That is walking with God, in communion with him. We're going to sing in a little bit from Psalm 27. Come seek my face, O Lord, as you have spoken. And in response, my heart says earnestly, your face I'll seek. In Old Testament times, of course, you would seek God's face in prayer, particularly if you made the effort to come to the temple, to bring your sacrifice, to realize what it took to be able to speak to God in prayer. How hard it indeed is and can be to walk with God when nobody else does, when people around you don't seem really to be concerned with that. It can be a lonely feeling, but it's not true loneliness, because one's real comfort and solace is to be found in the Lord. And when you truly walk with the Lord, you are never alone. For he is before you, and your life is dedicated to him. Enoch had words for those around him. We're told also elsewhere in the New Testament that he functioned as a prophet, and that he spoke of the coming judgment of God upon sin and iniquity in the world. He did not withdraw and become a monk all by himself. But he walked with God and so demonstrated what faith really amounts to. And that brings us finally to Noah. Again, a similar situation, even worse. For we are told that in Noah's time, his family is the only family on the entire earth still walking with God. There is absolutely nobody else concerned about the Lord in his time. Enoch could prophesy, and still in the hope that people might yet listen and repent. There's no such prophetic activity for Noah. Noah communicates by his actions. God tells him, he warns him, a flood is coming over the whole earth. And you need to build an ark. And God teaches him how to do that. He shows him the pattern of what he's supposed to be building. We look at it from the perspective of the fact that a huge flood came. But Noah couldn't see that in his day. Everybody's engaging in their business. They're doing their thing, and it's a sinful thing. And Noah and his family, the only ones trying to pay attention to the Lord. And God says the whole world's going to be destroyed by a flood. I think it is rather self-evident that nobody around Noah believed him. Can you imagine the ridicule he would have gotten building this massive boat on dry land? But he does it. And that faith, that conviction to follow God's ways, despite the ridicule of those around him, is faith. He builds the ark, and the ark is a symbol of judgment on those around about. Even as Scripture says, it condemns the world. And we, brothers and sisters, we do live more and more in an anti-Christian world, a world where persecution does loom at the door. A world that so desperately needs to hear the gospel. You know, I read in this past week of a situation that has transpired in England. There's a chaplain for a Christian high school. It's an Anglican Christian high school. He was an Anglican chaplain. He preached a very mild sermon at the school on respect for each other in the national debate on identity and ideologies, after some students had asked him to. You see, the school had brought in, they brought in a government LGBTQ agency to do the government-approved thing at the school. But you see, this government group had the people at the school chanting, "Smash heteronormativity." So some of the students asked the chaplain, "Well, could you please talk about this in your next sermon?" The chaplain did so in a very, I should say, mild way. He was reported to the police for criticizing the government agency. He lost his job. And in addition, was reported and has been monitored by a special government task force for dealing with dangers to children. Such ridiculous persecution has not yet come to Western Australia, but don't think it can't. Will you stand up for faith if your job is on the line? Will you walk with God? It's exactly that Hebrews is encouraging us to realize, that faith is a conviction of a reality that we might not be able to see, but God is there. And we're called to walk with him. Even in the situation in which we find ourselves, I've said it before, the Hebrews at the time, they were in a very difficult situation as well, a little bit different to ours, but no less dangerous, in fact, more dangerous because of the rising nationalism of the time, a call to not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? But we too, there will be moments in our lives when our faith will be on the line. Do you confess Christ openly? Or do you take the easy way out? And even if it's just a conversation with somebody that the Lord has placed upon your path, do you dare to say and to speak of the hope that God has given you in Jesus Christ? Do you dare to speak the gospel? Or do you clam up because you think, well, he might ridicule me? Walking with God by faith is what we are called to do. But praise God, for we don't do it in our own strength. He gives us the strength by his word and by his spirit. And the more we walk with him in this life, the stronger he will make us. Praised be our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's sing the remaining verses of Psalm 27. There is but one announcement on behalf of Consistory this morning, that is that Consistory will be meeting, Lord willing, Tuesday evening at 7:30 p.m. In our prayer, we will ask for the Lord's blessing upon eye surgery to be undergone by our sister Ivy Swartz, that's a daughter of Aaron and Stephanie, and we'll pray that the Lord may grant his blessing upon that. Let us come before our Lord in prayer. Our Lord and Heavenly Father, what a wonder it is, an awesome wonder, to be able to walk before you, to walk with you in faith. And we pray, Lord, that you would grant us that faith of an Abel, an Enoch, or a Noah. For Lord, we realize they also grappled with a sinful nature, even as we do. And that it was by your strength, working in and through their lives, that you granted them that ability to walk with you in faith. Lord, give that to us. The reading and studying of your holy word would be an entrance into real communion with you. That conviction that we live our lives before you every day and every moment of the day, and that you have in store for us a wonderful life upon the restored heaven and earth. And that you give us the privilege of living in the here and now, awaiting the return of your Son, the privilege of serving you also through difficult times, through trials, and even, if called upon, through persecution. And Lord, there is not one person here that does not know what it is to live under a trial, for you grant them to us all to strengthen us, to enable us to walk truly before you. And we pray that you would grant us the strength, therefore, to do that in faith, with the knowledge that we belong to you in Christ. Open our eyes to avenues for service also in the coming week. Open our eyes, Lord, to the opportunities for speaking about the reality of this world under your judgment, and yet with the hope of reconciliation with you and your Son, Jesus Christ. And Lord, even as walking before you in faith is acknowledging you as our Heavenly Father and as the one who pours out his abundant blessings upon us, in that faith we do ask that you would particularly be with our little sister Ivy in the coming week as she undergoes eye surgery. And we ask, Lord, that you would grant your blessing upon that, that you would be with the hands of the surgeons, that again she would be able to use those eyes granted to her in the way that they were intended. Lord, we do pray too that you would be with those currently under discipline, that you might yet turn their hearts toward you, that they too would learn what it is to walk before you in faith. We pray, Lord, for the many in brothers and sisters throughout this world at the current time that are not able to attend worship services because of, perhaps of COVID-19 or in certain countries because of persecution. And you know they're longing to come together to sing your praises. We pray, Lord, that you would soon grant the possibility again for churches everywhere to come together. We pray, Lord, for those who may be finding it difficult because of their own lack of faith, to attend worship. And Lord, we would pray that you would also work in their hearts that true desire to be with your people in the singing of your praises and in the communion with you. We ask that you would be with us for the rest of this day. Grant a blessed day of rest. We ask this in the name of your Son, our living Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, for yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Our final song this morning will be found in Psalm 25, the verses 1 and 7. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.